Well, good morning, everyone. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Last week, I told you how I was enjoying the warm weather, and then my air conditioner went out that day. So I'm not going to say anything. It might snow if I say anything. No, but anyways, yeah, I think he definitely has a sense of humor. And so we have been we've been studying the book of Philippians, and we're going to be looking at Philippians 3, 7 through 11 today. And it's been really fun studying this passage. The hard thing is there's so much there that it's been hard to stay focused on the passage. There's lots of different areas you could go off to. But one thing I'd encourage you to do is take some time this week to look over this passage, look over chapter 3. And really spend some time thinking through what we're going to talk about today, and also the rest of the passage. And so, one of the things as I was thinking about today and trying to think about overall this passage, ultimately to know Him, to know Christ in a relationship, is the theme or the main focus of the passage we're going to be talking about today. Really, it's the main focus of God's Word, to know Christ, to know God in relationship, and just the opportunity we have for that. And yeah, it's interesting that as we focus on Christ, oftentimes in our focus, we'll focus on one thing, and yet we'll end up going in a different direction, right? And so I'm going to tell you a story, but don't post it on Facebook or anything because it's kind of embarrassing. But I got on my son's motorcycle once, and if you guys know anything about, you know, typical guys or anyone, you get on a motorcycle, you rev it up a few times, and then you take off, right? And so I was looking at the garage. That's where my focus was. I was going to go park it. I revved it up. I dropped the clutch, and guess what he did without telling me? He locked the handlebars. You know when you're going to lock the handlebars on a motorcycle so they can't turn? Guess what direction I went? I went actually the direction of the garage because it threw me off, and the motorcycle went the other direction. But it was embarrassing, so don't tell anyone about my my motorcycle stories. The guys aren't going to let me ride with them if I tell them stuff like that. But ultimately, I guess the moral of the story is that I was focused on one direction and I clearly got sidetracked, okay? And so in our relationship with God, it's similar that we, as we focus on Christ, let's not let things distract us. Let's not let things turn us the wrong way. I'm sure I could have come up with a better illustration, but that was a funny one, so I thought I would use that. But in this, with our relationship with Christ, we let ourselves often get in the way. We let ourselves get distracted or sidetracked. We hinder, and it hinders us from getting to see His value, His righteousness, and His life in our relationship. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. His value, His righteousness, and His life in our relationship. In John 3:30, John the Baptist says this, "He must increase and I must decrease," speaking of Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And so as we think about this, as we focus on our relationship with God, so often in our lives we realize I must decrease to allow Him to increase in my life. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So again, very clearly we see here the focus is on knowing Christ, knowing God in a relationship. So his value, verses 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So we see here gain and loss in verse 7. Also in verse 8, very similar. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's interesting he says my Lord there. It's the only time in the 53 times that Paul says this that he uses the word my instead of our Lord. So Paul is being very personal here. He's stating that he is my Lord, right? It's a relationship for whom we have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And so for you accountants out there, he's using the accounting terms, gains, losses, and counted are all accounting terms. The word counted in verse 7 and considered in verse 8 are the same word, actually. Both mean that Paul made an accounting at a point in his past and is still going by that accounting. So he made an accounting about gains and losses, and he's still going by that accounting. Very simply put, all the value in Jesus, which is the gain, he put in the, as I said, in the gain category or the gain column, and everything else he puts in the loss column. So ultimately, as we think about these verses, you have a gain column and a loss column. And so the gain column that Paul's considering, he's moving everything gain, it's Christ. So he must decrease and Christ increases. Christ in the gain column, everything else in the loss column. And so when we think of a gain here, it says for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The value of Christ is the reason he's put in the gain column. The value of knowing Christ. In verse 7, from our context, things we've been studying, we studied this last week, that Paul is establishing or helping the church at Philippi to remember that there is no gain in self-effort. It's all loss. By putting confidence in our flesh, it's all loss. And we know that Paul had an impressive list of things in verses 5 and 6, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. All those things that in the world's eyes were gain, he's moving over to the loss category. And again, it's because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he ups the ante in a sense. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost. So he puts everything in that category, not just his accolades in a sense, not just his pedigree or the things that were significant to him prior, but all things as a loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So when we think of all things in this category, the beginning there, does that mean that those things that Paul had, he was a Pharisee and all that, tribe of Benjamin, were they useless to him? No, they weren't, were they? We know that Paul used very much so his wisdom and what he had studied and what he knew of the law as he proclaimed Christ once he became a believer. And so the loss, I just want to say that because it doesn't mean that that the things that we consider loss, in a sense, have no value and that God can't use those things. But what he's saying is that the value he places on them gives no significance in them. The significance is always in Christ. His identity is always Christ. The meaning is always Christ. And so even though he was this incredible man in a sense, his value of that is placed on who he is because of Christ, his identity in him. So often our greatest strength or gift God has given us can be our greatest weakness because we place confidence or value on that over Christ. And that is a quote by a very wise man named Joe Cacioppo. So let me read it again. Often our greatest strength or gift God has given us can be our greatest weakness because we place confidence or value on that over Christ. And so when Paul says that count all things lost, that's what he's talking about. And then it says, I have suffered the loss of all things. And so he mentions something again, but he adds the word suffered there. And so it's interesting though, with this, like we don't know, it doesn't necessarily list out, but we know enough about Paul's life to know he was from Tarshish, right? He was from a wealthy family, a wealthy area. Likely he was educated there. He went and studied under Gamaliel, right? To become a Pharisee. So Paul, in a sense, when he says, I've counted it all loss, when he came to know Christ, do you think that the word suffered there, did he suffer because of his faith? Did he lose some, in a sense, potentially lost his family, lost his community, lost the people that he knows? Where we're from, it's not necessarily like that. If you become a Christian, oftentimes there's not significance in regards to losing lot. Sometimes there is, I'm not saying that. But there's other countries around the world that if you know Christ and you tell people, I believe in Christ, he is gain, he's everything to me, it's very significant. You lose your family. You lose your friends. You lose much. And so I think when Paul says, I suffered the loss of all things, I think that's what he's referring to, that it wasn't necessarily easy. It's not, I don't think he's just saying that. I think he's saying other things, but that's one of the things as I thought about when he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, that yeah, the loss there, it wasn't necessarily easy loss, but for the sake of Christ, in that category, that's where his focus is going to be. That's where he's going to establish value, is on Christ. The last thing it says, and I count them but rubbish. I count them but rubbish. So Paul's conclusion was he counted loss for the surpassing value of Christ rubbish. So the word rubbish here means refuse. Some translations translate it dung, food scraps. So what I did to illustrate this, I brought my slop bucket because my food, have you ever been to camp or somewhere where all the all the paper goes into one place and all the slop goes in the bucket? I don't know if you've ever done that, but so in other words, because it's food scraps, like you could translate it that, right? So this is the slop bucket. So Paul is making a very clear distinction. Christ is gain, everything else is slop bucket. Okay, everything else is, and the contrast is a clear expression of, it's of value. Where do we place value on Christ? Is Christ what I value over all else? Is Christ what I go to, what I look to? And so that's the reason why Paul is making this comparison. It's an extreme comparison. So let me ask you this. How does a surpassing value of knowing Christ in a relationship reflect in the gains and losses of my life, of your life? How does the surpassing value of knowing Christ in a relationship reflect the gains and losses in my life? What Christ values, is that what I value? And what a verse that comes to mind is Psalm 37, 4 and 5. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I would love a Harley Davidson, and I've been praying for that for a long time, and I don't have a Harley Davidson. So I must not be delighting myself in the Lord enough. No, that's not what it's saying, is it? It's saying that as I delight in the Lord, his desires become my desires, right? His values become my values. The next verse, verse 5, it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will do what? He will give you the desires of your heart. As you allow Christ to be your value, if you put him in the category of gain above all else, by faith, trusting him, your desires will change because your desires will become, your desires are his desires. As you grow, as you learn, as you engage relationally with God through his word, through fellowship of believers, your desires will change. Your values will change. And we all know that, don't we? If we look back in our lives, have our value system changed since we've come to know Christ, since we've grown in Christ and matured in Christ? Yes, they have. For one, I don't pray for Harley Davidson anymore, thinking that's what this verse means. And so this idea, commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will do it. He will change you, right? So often we see this most clearly when difficulty arises in the sense of, do my values align with Christ's values? Do I truly count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ? And so it's very clear that Paul at this time, as he's talking to the church of Philippi and sharing his own life, where was Paul? He was in prison. He was under house arrest. And so was Paul's values Christ's values even under house arrest? Yes, and we know that from what we've already studied, right? That everything was about knowing Christ. Everything was about the gospel. And so for our lives, when we get under pressure, the church at Philippi facing persecution, Paul is reminding them, hey, remember where you place your value. Because even in suffering, right, there's gain. And the gain is Christ, even in suffering. Now, does it mean it's easy? No. One thing that was very clearly evident for the American church was COVID. When COVID happened, as believers, did we value what we valued above what Christ valued? And I'm not trying to make any statement other than so many believers, our ability to fellowship as believers to be Christ to the world was affected by COVID. To show Christ how we are different from the world and on both sides. And so the point I want to make is that when we're faced under pressure, and then oftentimes our values come out. When things come upon us, our values show. And it's not necessarily bad, it just should be revealing in the sense of, oh wow, my value, is it aligning with Christ's value? Am I taking something, instead of having just Christ in the gain category, am I trying to pull other things over? Because the beauty of what Christ does, if we keep him in the gain category, he begins to pull his own things over. He begins to pull over the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, right? But where are our values? What things do we value? Do we value Christ? And so as we go on here, we see that verse 9 here, it says, Paul expands the value of Christ's concept in verse 9, emphasizing his worth compared to my gain. So let's look at this, verse 9. And may be found in him, that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so in regards to value, why is it valuable? Because I am found in him, as we're found in him, not on my own righteousness, thankfully, but Christ's righteousness, so that I may know his righteousness. Knowing him in a relationship is only possible because of his righteousness. The word we like to use for this idea here in verse 9, where it says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I have no ability to have righteousness. In a sense, I am righteously bankrupt. That I have no ability, I have no opportunity in and of myself to stand before God as righteous. So, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Christ has to give me his righteousness. And this word is imputed righteousness. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but the word imputed righteousness. But what's interesting, which the word imputed basically means it's credited or put on my account. So it's credit. I'm bankrupt apart from Christ. When Christ puts it on my account, I become righteous. And when does that happen? It happens at salvation. When I recognize my sin, when I recognize who I am before God, and I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. What's very interesting is the last words that Jesus spoke on the cross were tetelestai. And that word tetelestai means paid in full. When Jesus said it's paid in full, what was he talking about? He was talking about our sin, wasn't it? Our sin was paid in full. His sacrifice on the cross paid our sin in full. The righteousness that you and I enjoy is because he paid for our sin. It's, like I said, it's imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness put on my account when I believe. Romans 4, 2 through 5, it says this, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." In other words, if Abraham was able to be justified by works, sure, he could boast before man and say, in a sense, like, look what I've done, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's belief is what resulted in righteousness for Abraham. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but of what is due." So if I think I'm going to work for my salvation, if I think I'm going to work in a way, put value above Christ, then it says this, his wage is not credited as a favor or a gift, but what's due. In other words, you're basically saying if I can work for my salvation, then God owes me. And God owes no man anything because he is our creator. Verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And that's what this verse is talking about, that we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. So we think about this, I am found in him. I the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and not only knowing Christ, understanding that I am righteous and holy before God because of Christ, because of his sacrifice. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It makes me realize that, yeah, the things that I value, I can put as rubbish. The things that I value, I can put aside and say, thank you, Lord, for this relationship you've given me. And I, in the category of gain, I have you there. So in regards to this, I am found in him. My relationship with him is not based on my righteousness. My righteousness is based on Christ through faith. My righteousness comes from God that declared me righteous. Now you ask why. Why did God do this? Why did God want to declare me righteous? Why should I value Christ above all else, right? This is what the next verse says. It answers the question why. That I may know him. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That I may know him. That's why. That's why Christ did that. He wants you to know him. He wants me to know him. And not only know him, know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul very clearly understood that the righteousness I have in Christ is so that I can have a relationship with God. The righteousness I have in Christ is so that I can know God. And so when I place my value and I realize, hey, it's in knowing God, God is going to help me align my values. God is going to help me see that the things I think are gain are actually loss. The things I think are important to me, I can actually put aside. Because the focus is to know him, that I might know him. God saved you and I for an incredible purpose, and that purpose was to know God, to have fellowship with him, the living God, to know him in a relationship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says this, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship. We were called into fellowship by God. God loved us to the point where he said, I want you to have fellowship with me. I want you to know me in fellowship. I am saved. I am in Christ. I have his righteousness. But again, for what reason? That I may know Christ. So as we go on here in verses 10 and 11, to know his life. How do I know him in his life, in a relationship? So his life here in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. First of all, just the word to know him. The word know, it means to know by experience, not a mere acquaintance or head knowledge, but a knowledge of Christ based on a relational experience. So in December 2021, Carla and I had the privilege of going to Mayfield, Kentucky, and working for Samaritan's Purse. And you probably don't remember, but in Mayfield, Kentucky, there was a terrible tornado that went through. And while we were working, guess who showed up at our work site? Vice President Mike Pence. Mike Pence showed up. And so the interesting thing is, I met Mike. I shook Mike's hand. Mike even thanked me for what I was doing. I not only did that, but I handed Mike a branch to help clean up. And I said, here, Mike. I don't know if I should have said vice president or whatever, but I said, here, Mike. So, okay. So are Mike and I, would you consider us, according to this verse, do I know Mike? I know about Mike. I met Mike, right? I handed Mike a branch, but I've never, in regards to spending time with Mike, knowing Mike in a way that's not just an acquaintance. And so I would love to be able to say that Mike Pence and I are buddies and we hang out all the time and this and that, but I can't say that, okay? But anyways, he was a neat guy. But when it comes to knowing Christ, knowing him in a relationship, knowing him by experiencing him, not just reading about him, but knowing him in a personal way, right? Not just studying about him, intellectual knowledge, but knowing Christ personally is what Paul is talking about here. Psalm 27:4, it says this, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For David, one thing that David wanted was to know God, right? What David understood that, to know God. John 17:3, it says this, this is eternal life that they may know you. If you want to know what eternal life is, know God, know Christ. And then it goes on to say that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life starts now for us, doesn't it? We can enjoy a relationship with God because of his righteousness that he gave us. We can enjoy a relationship with God because of what Christ did on the cross for us. And so when we think about this, to know him, right? And then to know the power of his resurrection. So what this is talking about here is the power of, in a sense, my future hope in him. The word power there is the same power that's in Acts 1:8 where it says, and the Spirit of God will come upon you, right? And you should be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea. Okay, I was going to quote it, but I guess I'm messing it up. Oh, it says, and you shall receive power when the Spirit of God has come upon you, right? And you shall be my witnesses. So it's the same word there. So the power of the Spirit, where it says to know the power of his resurrection. So it's interesting as we think about this, the power here of his resurrection is also the power of my future hope, of your future hope, that I am his and he is mine, that I, through his power, will be with him for all eternity. As we think about, that's the power of the resurrection, that I am his and he is mine, and that I, you and I, with him, will live for all eternity. The promise that I will be like him, that at some point I'll be done with this sinful world, that I will be done with this fleshly body. As we go on in the chapter 3, we'll study this more, but Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." That is the power of the resurrection, that someday, like Christ is glorified, we will be glorified. That's pretty amazing when you think about it, right? That the hope we have in Christ. 1 John 3, 1 and 2, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Again, the power of the resurrection is the power of this hope that we can have in Christ. The power of the hope that we will be transformed. The power of the hope that we will someday be in heaven enjoying our heavenly Savior. So it's also the power for living this life, isn't it? The power of the resurrection is the power that allows us to live this life. Romans 7, 24 and 25, Paul, in his dialogue there, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" And then guess what? Thanks be to God through Christ. Thanks be to God that through Christ our Lord, we are delivered from this body of sin. So Christ is a power. He is the one who will deliver us from the things we struggle with. I know we talked about it last week. The things, if you know Romans 7 at all, it's the dialogue of what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do is what I do. And so it's this thing of, it's the power of God, not the power of the law, right? And we talked about that last week. And then Rob read the verses, Romans 8, 1 and 2. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that is powerful, isn't it? The power of the resurrection. So one of my teachers says it like this, Mike Sullivan: "The power of present living is literally life from death. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, separated from the life of God, are made alive in Christ, created unto good works, able to walk in fellowship with the living God. It is life from death. God has given me a whole new life to live." And this is the power of the resurrection. "To know the fellowship of His sufferings." When I think of this verse, "to know the fellowship of His sufferings," I think for Paul, I think for Christ, we know what they suffered. We know what some of these guys suffered. But I think ultimately how it applies to us is this. It's our life. As we live a life, as we go through life, as we go through the things we go through, our struggles, our health, it is the fellowship of His sufferings. The word fellowship there is koinonia. We've studied that already. It's the same word for partnership, that we are fellowship together. So when we fellowship in Christ's sufferings, what's that telling us about where Christ is in the middle of things we're going through in life? He's right there. He's right there with us. He's right there beside us. That He's fellowshipping with us in the things we're going through, in our struggles, in our trials, in the temptations, and whatever we're going through, it's fellowship in His sufferings. And so as we see this, but then do I fellowship with Him? Do I keep Him in the gain category in the sense? Realizing that part of the suffering, John 15, 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that is because they hated me first." So part of the fellowship of our sufferings is not only what people say and what people do, but it's the world itself, the sin, the things we have to deal with, the things that want us to get off track. That's part of the the thing here that it's talking about, the fellowship of his sufferings, that he is right there with us. Right? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Right before Christ left, that's what he was saying. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Because why? I gave you the Spirit of God. You have the power to live life in you through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the resurrection. And then it says being conformed to his death is simply putting aside or putting to death our life for his life. Again, gains and losses. Since he is the value I set aside, since he is the one to value, I set aside my life, my agenda, and consider it loss. In the context, I believe this is very simply referring to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And if you guys remember that passage, of course, we talked about it a few weeks ago. But having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So being conformed to his death is being, in a sense, conformed to the mindset of Christ. Being conformed to a giving of self, giving it all. And again, why did Christ give of himself in that way? For you and I. Because he loves us, because he cares about us. The last phrase here is in order to attain the resurrection from the dead. And if you read commentaries, there's all different kinds of opinions and views out there. And so as I was studying and thinking about it and listening to people and all that that talked about it, as I was thinking about it, I thought of this term, dead man walking. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but I'm going to change the meaning of it for us as believers. Dead man walking. If Christ is all our gain, we are, in a sense, dead men walking, living a life not for ourselves, but in faith to him, dying to our desires, as Romans 6 lay out. So if you want to, that passage in Romans 6 there talks about dying to self. So dead men walking in order to attain the resurrection from the dead. In the context of knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, we, through his very life in us, through the Spirit, can live for him despite the deadness of our earthly bodies and fleshly desires. In verse 12, we see that Paul says, not that I have already obtained this. In other words, Paul's not saying, I'm still here, I'm still living, I'm still dealing with this world, I'm still dealing with this flesh, right? And so Paul is stating the fact, and we'll get into that next week, that I'm not there yet. I'm still, in a sense, dealing with this desire to attain the resurrection from the dead, this desire to know Christ fully in a way where I don't have to deal with this, what I'm dealing with right now. So we live in a fallen world with a new nature, but we also still have our flesh. We know the right. We know the struggle. We talked about that last week. We know the struggle. I can't even read what I wrote here. Sorry. Anyways, the verse that comes to mind here is Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Right. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because I'm living just like you and I, the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in conclusion here, the worship team, Rob, you get Rob and Michelle kind of are the worship team with a few others, so a few of you can come up now. So in conclusion, as we keep Christ in the gain column, in the ledger of our lives, and by faith trust him to guide us in living our lives by his power, as we at times wrestle with our own agenda, our own desires, wanting to move our rubbish from the loss column to the gain column, it just helps us to remember, where is our value? Where do we place our value? Is our value on Christ, or is our value on my own thing, my own life, my own desires? Jim Elliot, who is a missionary martyred for Christ, says this, kind of his famous quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Truly, as we live our lives valuing our relationship with Christ, our gain will be Christ himself. Right? Truly, as we live our lives valuing our relationship with Christ, our gain will be Christ himself. Knowing him, loving him, serving him, the list goes on. All right, I'm going to close in prayer and turn it over. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it is. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. Lord, we thank you that truly there is no other value, no other thing that is even nearly equivalent to the value of your son, to the value of having a relationship with you. And we praise you for that, Lord. We love you. We thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ben.